We often lament the widespread ignorance that there is these days on Christianity. Comes out in TV quiz programs, doesn't it? Contestants who can't name any of the four Gospels or any of the 12 disciples. Even on University Challenge, seems they know all about molecular science, they all know all about Greek literature, but they know nothing about the Bible. And yet even today, I would guess that the vast majority of people in our country have at least heard about Jesus. A few perhaps haven't. I have heard of children in this secular society of ours who say they've never heard of him. Many people perhaps have only a very vague and inaccurate knowledge of the gospel, but most people have at least heard of Jesus. It's strange to reflect then that before he was baptized, hardly anyone had heard of Jesus. He was quite literally just one of the crowd, one of all those hundreds of people coming to be baptized by John. No one knew who he was, except for his own family and a few close acquaintances. This was his great grand entry onto the public stage. And what an entry! First, John the Baptist announces him as the Messiah, and then God himself speaks from heaven. The Holy Spirit descends like a dove, and God speaks and says, "This is my Son." Hundreds of people must have witnessed this, and what an impression it must have made. God himself is saying here, "This is the one. This is the Messiah. This is your Saviour. This is your Lord." In one sense, this is the message of the whole book of Matthew. God is shining a huge spotlight upon this one man, saying, "This is my Son. Believe in him and trust in him." You see that theme right at the beginning with the story of the wise men. When the wise men come seeking Jesus, a star shines and guides them in their way and stands right over the very house where Jesus is. Could God have spoken any more clearly than that? "This is the one. This is my Son." Well, since then, 30 years had passed. The wise men are gone. Jesus has been brought up quietly in Nazareth, unnoticed by the general public. Time for another word from heaven. And here it is. "This is my Son, whom I love." And after that, the miracles begin. Those miracles are screaming out at us, "This is the Son of God." Who else could heal the sick and cleanse the lepers and raise the dead and walk on water and everything else? When Peter finally says in Matthew 16, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," he is really only stating the obvious. Yes, I know, he needed divine revelation to see that. In spiritual things, we do need divine revelation, even to see the obvious. But he was only saying what God had already said. Well, I want the spotlight to be fixed on Jesus today. I want us to take in just who he is, because that is the main lesson from this chapter. At the same time, though, we can't ignore what was going on all around. Jesus was one of the crowd. Hundreds, maybe thousands, were being baptized at that time. As we look through this chapter, I want us to look first at John the Baptist in verses 1 to 4, the people he baptized in verses 5 to 6, the people he didn't baptize, verses 7 to 10, what he said about Jesus, verses 11 to 12, before finally coming to the baptism of Jesus in verses 13 to 17, what it meant to him and what it means for us. So first let's look at John the Baptist, and if we could have verses 1 to 3 up on the screen. I'll read those verses again. In those days John the Baptist came preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the desert, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him." John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt round his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. Now today I'm sure John would be dismissed as a religious fanatic. He was certainly eccentric. I hesitate to say it, but he was downright weird. I think, though, that everything that he did was absolutely deliberate. He wanted to make a dramatic impact. He was aware of his own calling as a prophet of the Lord, and not just any prophet, but a prophet who was himself prophesied. He knew that he was the herald of the Messiah, the messenger spoken of in the Old Testament. The Old Testament predicted not only the Master, but the messenger as well, more than once, both in Isaiah and in Malachi. It says here simply that he fulfilled that prophecy in Isaiah. In John's Gospel, it says that he actually quoted it when people asked him, "Who are you?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the desert." Going out into the desert was a deliberate fulfillment of that prophecy in Isaiah. It was also a warning to us that if you follow the Messiah, you will have to go out into the desert. Not literally, probably, but spiritually. Those who follow the Lord will find that they will be, to some extent, cast out from society. They won't fit in. It says here that the people went out to him, that is to John. That is also true of Jesus, isn't it? It says in the New Testament, "Let us go to Jesus outside the camp." That pattern is set right away here in Matthew 3. That strange lifestyle was also deliberate. It would remind people of Elijah, the wild man of the Old Testament, and therefore of the prophecy in Malachi, which spoke of that messenger who would be like Elijah. John must have been a very powerful preacher. I suppose we could call him the first open-air preacher in the New Testament. Some of you know Andy Robertson. He was out there in the open-air preaching in Lincoln High Street yesterday. Well, he's following in the footsteps of John the Baptist. John also preached in the open air, only not in the streets of Jerusalem, but out in the desert,
And so powerful was his preaching that people came out into the desert specially to hear him. His message was a very simple and forthright one. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. The kingdom is near because the king is coming. Israel must prepare the way. They must be ready for their king. I've twice had the privilege of attending a garden party at Buckingham Palace. Most of the time while you're there, you spend your time eating salmon sandwiches, and very nice they are too. But then the big moment comes when the Queen comes out through the palace doors, and she walks slowly through the crowds, greeting people. Just before she comes out of those doors, the ceremonial guards move amongst the crowds and they start moving you aside, clearing the way for the monarch to walk through. They set up a cordon, and woe betide anyone who crosses that cordon. Woe betide anyone who turns their back on the Queen as she comes through. And woe betide anyone who does or says anything inappropriate in her presence. That's the picture here. The king is coming. Make way for him. Prepare for his arrival. They had to prepare for him in his first coming. We also have to prepare for him now, don't we? He is coming again. And still the message goes out, prepare the way for the Lord. The king is coming, get ready. And that means repent of your sins. The king is holy, the king is just. He will not tolerate sin in Israel. Clear your lives of those sins. That is John the Baptist's message. But John had this unique way for people to show their repentance and to show their commitment to the king. Baptism. Let's look now at the people John baptized, if we could have verses 5 and 6. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. Must have been quite a sight, mustn't it? Hundreds, maybe even thousands of people making their way out into the desert. And one after the other, splash, 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 all day long. Everyone in Israel was excited. This was the first prophet to appear for 400 years. And what a message. Israel at that time was under Roman rule. How they longed for the kingdom of God. How they longed for the Messiah. And they genuinely felt the weight of their sins, the uncleanness of sin. Going down into the Jordan River, they will have felt that their sins were being washed away. Maybe they would have thought of Naaman the leper. He was cleansed by going 7 times and dipping into the Jordan. Likewise, they would feel that the leprosy of sin was being cleansed away from them. Now, Christian baptism is more than that. We're baptized as followers of Christ, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And for us, it isn't just a symbol of washing, precious though that is, but also of dying and rising again with Christ. It's a symbol of a whole new life. Even so, these people are setting us an example. I don't know, but maybe there are some here today who need to follow the crowds down into the water. Peter said in Acts 2 and verse 38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins." Has every one of you here been baptized? If not, then there are some of you who need to think seriously about it. You don't have to go to the River Jordan. It's baptistry right here in the church. I think it's probably under there, isn't it? Underneath the platform. And I'm quite sure the elders would be delighted to talk with you about baptism. But not everyone was baptized. Let's look now at the people John didn't baptize, verses 7 to 10. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Do not think that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down." In 25 years as a pastor, I can only recall ever refusing baptism to four people, and two of those were my own children, simply because they didn't appear to have a sufficient understanding at that stage. They were subsequently baptized and are continuing with the Lord now, I hasten to add. Very rarely does a pastor refuse baptism today. I hope that when I did so very kindly. I certainly didn't call them a brood of vipers. I don't know quite what that would say about me if I had said it. But baptism is not an automatic right to everyone who asks. You have to have a genuine faith, and these people didn't. Now, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were the religious elite of the day. The Pharisees were the hardliners, the Sadducees were the intellectuals. But they had this in common: pride. They were proud of their Jewish ancestry. They were proud of their religion. They were proud of all their ritual good works. But in John's eyes, and in God's eyes, their lives were unholy, full of hypocrisy. And there was no real faith there, no real awareness of sins, no real repentance. That's why he refused them baptism. "You brood of vipers," he says. He doesn't mince words, does he? I wouldn't dare to speak to people like that, but John did. He warns them plainly of judgment. And that too remains a message for today. If you don't repent of your sins, the axe is ready. But although we call John the Baptist, his main ministry was not actually baptism. His main ministry was to point people to Jesus. So let's now look at what he said about him. Verses 11 and 12. "I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." I've called John the herald of the Messiah. In ancient times, when the king was coming, the herald would go before him, blowing a trumpet, announcing the arrival of the king. Rather like a town crier. There was actually a town crier out in Lincoln High Street last week. I think he was advertising something. Well, John is advertising Jesus, proclaiming the coming of the King. Here is one greater than John. People thought the world of John. They thought he was something very special. Some of them even thought he was the Messiah. But no, I'm not the Messiah, he says. There's one greater than I who's coming. So much greater that I'm not even worthy to be his servant. John's baptism was only a ritual, a symbol of cleansing. Jesus actually cleanses people from their sins. Jesus actually changes people's lives. John couldn't do that. The waters of the Jordan couldn't cleanse them. But Jesus can. In John's Gospel it says that when John the Baptist saw Jesus coming, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Indeed, he'll do more than that. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. That happened literally on the day of Pentecost. It happens spiritually every time anyone is converted. We're filled with the Spirit and we're set on fire with love for God. But beware, he is also your judge. There is another fire at the end of the age when the harvest is gathered in. Will you be wheat or will you be chaff? But then the big moment arrives. Let's look now at the baptism of Jesus, 13 to 17. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" Jesus replied, "Let it be so now. It is proper for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him, and a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Now here is something remarkable. Jesus almost refused baptism. John says he's not going to baptize him. All these hundreds of people he will, but no, not Jesus. The Pharisees were too evil to be baptized. Jesus is too good. Indeed, he's perfect. He has no sin. No need to repent. So why be baptized? Why does he insist on it? Well, he tells us to fulfill all righteousness. He wants to do what is right. He wants to show his commitment to the kingdom of God. And if it was right for him, how can it not be right for any of you here today? He wanted also to identify with his people. One day he would bear their sins on the cross. Baptism for him was the symbol of the cleansing that he would bring to them, to his people, to us. And a symbol too of his own death and resurrection. Baptism for him was prophetic. It was looking forward to the cross. So down he goes into the water and up he comes. And then we have those extraordinary signs. First, the Spirit descended like a dove. The dove, of course, is the symbol of peace. Remember the dove in the story of Noah's Ark, bringing the olive branch, showing that the waters have receded, judgment is past, peace has come. Christ came to bring peace between God and man. We're reminded also, perhaps, of the Spirit hovering over the face of the deep in Genesis 1. It isn't obvious from the English, but in the Hebrew of Genesis 1, it's actually using the word that's used of a bird, fluttering. The Holy Spirit fluttering over the face of the deep at the beginning of creation. Christ came to make a new world. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And it wasn't just a symbol. Jesus needed the Spirit for the work that he was about to do. He himself says in Luke 4, quoting Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor." He couldn't do it without the Spirit. There's a famous saying in Zechariah 4 concerning the rebuilding of the temple, "Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord." That's true of Christ as well in building the church. He can achieve nothing without the Spirit. He had no worldly power. He had no political authority. He had no army behind him. He achieved everything that he did by the power of the Spirit. The Spirit descended upon Jesus and remained with him. Always. Everything he did was empowered by the Spirit. But then secondly, there was the voice. A voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love, with whom I am well pleased." That, of course, is the voice of God the Father. The whole Trinity is here. The Father pouring out the Spirit upon his Son and acknowledging him as his Son. He's actually quoting Scripture, a combination of Psalm 2 and Isaiah 42. God himself quoting Scripture. There's something to think about. If God had such a high regard for Scripture, his own word, then surely we should too. He's making it clear that this is the one promised in the Scriptures. It's rare for God to speak with an audible voice, even in the Bible. He does so three times in the Gospels. This is the first. The second is very similar. On the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew 17, verse 5, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." The third is in John 12, verse 28, when Jesus prays, "Father, glorify your name." God answers with an audible voice, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." Now there's a note of pride here, isn't there? "This is my Son." Most parents know that feeling. At least I hope you do. I certainly do. My son, to whom I initially refused baptism, he was later converted and baptized. He is now in Christian youth work in London. And when I see his picture in the newsletter of the mission, yes, I feel proud of him. This is my son. Well, God is much more proud of his son. God loves his son. God is love, of course, and we often think about God's love for us. But have you ever thought that God loves his own son most of all? And his son loves him. And he's pleased with him. Even though as yet Jesus hadn't done anything publicly, for 30 years he had lived a perfect life in private. And that, I would suggest, may be even more difficult. It's easy to put on a public face, isn't it? It's not so easy in private in your own home. But Jesus had lived perfectly as a teenager. How difficult is that? He'd lived perfectly with his parents, perfectly in the carpenter's workshop. perfectly amongst his neighbours. And the father is pleased with him. Indeed, well pleased. The only time I've ever had a letter published in the Daily Telegraph, I quoted this verse. Someone had complained about young people using the expression, well, good. And I wrote up to say, well, they have a very good precedent. God the Father was well pleased with his son. Now, to Jesus himself, this was a very special moment. He needed his father's approval. All children do. Perhaps, as an aside, some fathers here need to tell their sons that they're proud of them. But Jesus especially needed this assurance. He was already aware, of course, of who he was. You may recall that he'd said in the temple at the age of 12, "Did you not know I must be about my father's business?" But now he's about to embark on his public ministry, and he knows that it will end in the cross. He needed to be sure that he was God's son, sure that God would be with him, sure that what he was doing was pleasing to God. That remarkable voice from heaven gave him that assurance, and the Spirit gave him the power. Now he could begin his work. But what does it all mean to us? Well, of course, the main message is simply this. This is your Lord. As Isaiah says, "Behold your God." Believe in him, because he alone can save you. Follow him, because he alone can guide you. Perhaps some of you here need to do that for the first time. What more do you need besides a voice from heaven? God has spoken concerning Jesus. How can you ignore his voice? And if you have already believed, that voice from heaven confirms you in your faith. And if God is pleased with Jesus, surely you should be as well. The right response to those words of the Father is to say to him, "Yes, this is my Lord, whom I love, in whom is all my delight." But also there is something more. Jesus sets a pattern here for us. Firstly, of course, just by being baptized. That is an example to us that we should be baptized as believers, following our Master. But also his experience when he was baptized is a pattern of our experience. We too receive the Holy Spirit. I quoted what Peter said, "Repent and be baptized." That verse ends, "And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And we need that gift. We need the Holy Spirit. As Christians, whatever we do, we need the Spirit to enable us to live the Christian life. We need the Spirit for any kind of ministry. Jesus needed the Spirit. So do we. But also there's a pattern here in God giving that assurance to his son. We need assurance. We need to know that we are the children of God. And that assurance often comes at baptism. Paul says in Romans 8, "You received the spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father." The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. That's a wonderful assurance to have, isn't it? To know that you are a child of God. And let's go further. To know, as the Father said to Jesus, that he loves you. You are my child, whom I love. And even, yes, that final phrase, in whom I am well pleased. Well, maybe there are things in our lives that God is not pleased with. But as he sees us in Christ, he is well pleased with us. Our sins are washed away in Christ, and he sees us pure and clean. And yes, he is delighted in us, delighted in his church, pleased with what Christ has done in saving us. Sometimes I know the clouds come over and that assurance fades. Maybe someone here today needs reassuring. We'll read again what God said to his Son. You are my Son, whom I love, in whom I'm well pleased. And realize that if you are a believer, if you're trusting in Christ, if you're in Christ, God is saying that to you. May the Lord grant to all of us that wonderful assurance, but much more, may he reveal to us the glory of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Amen.